wanted to say a word of welcome to our new third grade teacher here at Upper Bucks Christian School, Emily Swaby. Where's Emily at? I just am having a tough time spotting you. Where art thou? Oh, right up there on the balcony. You're in good company there with the Stolberts, all right? Great to have you here. This is just such an excitement about God's provision. It was such an important position that she fills coming in after such a fine lady in Linda Jaeger. So great to have you here with us, Miss Swaby. I leaned over to my daughter, who is going to be in your class, who went out with Children's Church, and I said, well, Miss Swaby, it's here. It's time to start school. And so I knew that was not the right thing to say. But at any rate, we're glad to have you here. It's also good to have Peter and Amy Ward here. They've been with us for a couple of days, gotten a great chance to get to know them. And we are in prayer and need for all of us as an assembly to be in prayer about this very important position of youth pastor here at Bethel Baptist Church. And really have enjoyed getting to know this fine, sweet couple. And so I would like for you to be able to meet them during their time here, whether this morning or this afternoon. And I think that they would appreciate getting to know you as well. We are going to read from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. This is the put-off section of the book of Ephesians, and we're taking time here because this section is so critical to our Christian lives. Ephesians 4 and verse 22 says that ye put off, concerning the former conversation or lifestyle, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And as we have talked about before, and I want to review again because I think we need to get this in our minds, there is a point in time in which the old man is put off from your life and mine. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have repented of your sin and trusted Christ as your Savior, at that point in time, your old man, that's the old you, was crucified with Christ. Therefore, the Bible says, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. But then he says, nevertheless, I live. Now, the reason we review this is because that is hard to get our minds around. I mean, crucifixion was an ugly, horrible, embarrassing, humiliating death. So I am crucified with Christ, but I live. How can those two things go together? Well, then it says in verse 23 that we would be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And what's to follow is a different way of thinking. This is not a natural way of thinking. So the principles that are given to follow are not just moral principles to live by. Because quite frankly, we've talked about before, these things, I mean, do you have to be saved as a Christian to understand that stealing is wrong? I mean, do only saved people have to agree that stealing is wrong? No. I mean, there are laws on our books, and we're held accountable, saved or lost, as stealing wrong. This is a different way of thinking. It's a much deeper way of thinking. It is not a natural way of thinking. And Paul, the writer, says, we've got to be renewed in the spirit of our mind in this thing. And in doing so, in verse 24, you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, or in the original, in true righteousness and true holiness. Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, one of the things, if God is renewing in us, if He is creating in us a true righteousness and a true holiness, Satan is a counterfeit. He is the father of lies. And so what he is also going to be counteracting with is a false righteousness and a false holiness. A kind of religiosity, if we can use that word, a kind of Christian life that is actually not genuine. It is not transparent. It is false righteousness. It is false holiness. It is, and this is a harsh word to use, it is Phariseeism. So these are very important verses. But then Paul goes on, and he knew we were going to ask questions, kind of like, what does that mean? How do you mean, explain that, Paul? And then he begins to give us some illustrations. And so what we have to follow, verse 25, we have an illustration of lying, and then in 26, in anger, and then in 28, in stealing. And now verse 29 today. I'm going to hesitate to review what we've talked about already from those other things and go directly to verse 29. Verse 29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of building up or edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." And verse 30 is enjoined with verse 29. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, to add seriousness to this text, not that we wouldn't consider this serious already, in these verses, verses 25 to 32, there are two strong prohibitions. And in the original language, in the language in which Paul was writing, in the Greek language, he gives two strong prohibitions. Let me give you the first one. The first one is in verse 27, where he says, "Neither give place to the devil." So if Paul were standing here preaching this, he would be preaching along, and then he'd stop and he'd say, "Folks, I want to tell you, do not give place to the devil." The second prohibition is in what we just read in verse 30, where he says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." So again, if he were preaching this along, he would say, "Don't let corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to use of edifying, then minister grace." And let me tell you, congregation, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So I'm adding some real sobriety to the text that we're looking at this morning. What I'm preaching on this morning is grace speech. Grace speech. I have three questions that I'm asking in this message this morning. Here they are. Let me just give them to you. Number one, why are words such a big deal? Now, resist the temptation and say, "Well, I know, you know, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it will eat the fruit thereby." That is true. But I want to just ask the fundamental question, why are words so important? So why is this strong prohibition, "Do not grieve the Spirit of God," attached to words specifically? Here's the second question I'm going to ask. What is corrupt communication? I think we need to just ask that question. Why does Paul say it the way he says it right there? And then the third question is, what are grace words? Okay? Can I just give you the titles of two books? I want to give you the titles of two books. I like to do this. I probably don't do this as much as I feel the inclination to do so. I'm going to give you the titles of two books that I feel are absolutely paramount reading when it comes to speech. The first book I have recommended before is called The War of Words by Paul Tripp. It, to me, is the creme de la creme of speech and words and so forth. It's called The War of Words. I would strongly, highly encourage you as a church family to get that book and read it. Okay? I have said before about that book that chapter 6 of that book is worth the entire price of the book. It is called Following the King for All the Wrong Reasons. That our words actually can reveal why we're following Jesus in the first place. The second book that I would commend to you highly is a book that I came into, I found out about here within the last few months or so. It's called Practicing Affirmation. It's by a guy named Sam Crabtree. Very, very good book. Now, good news and bad news. The bad news is that War of Words is only in the print copy. The good news is Practicing Affirmation is on sale if you have a Kindle. It's $3.03. Okay, so don't go get the Taco Bell biggie size meal this week. Buy Practicing Affirmation. You will be hugely blessed by that particular title. Three questions that I brought forward to you this morning. Number one, why are words such a big deal? Let me give you a note. This is the second time in this put on, put off section that words are mentioned. The second time, as he is talking to us about put on and put off and giving us illustrations, he could have a whole litany of stuff in the Christian life to talk about. But he gives us a few illustrations. It is the second time our words are talked about, because earlier on he talks about speaking truth to one another. So I am saying that to Paul, this matter of words, particularly within a Christian assembly, is a big, big deal. The second note I want to point out to you is the verse that we read that follows the verse about words, is the prohibition about offending the Holy Spirit of God. Why are words such a big deal? Okay, let me give you three things about why words are such a big deal. Number one, God speaks. God speaks. The very first words of the entire Bible are of God speaking. God said, "Let there be light." Words are a big deal. Jesus is called the living Word. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is the living Word. The Bible is God's breathed out Word. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the word inspiration literally means God breathed. In the original language, that's the word. It's two words stuck right together. It is God breathed. So why are words such a big deal? God is the first one who speaks. Jesus is the living Word. God's Word is God's Word breathed out. God defines Himself to us with His words. In Psalm chapter 19, it says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Do you like looking at a sunset? Do you like looking at some beautiful scene and saying, "Wow, we have a great God"? That is called natural revelation. That in there is something being revealed about the greatness of our God. But we do not know the specifics about that God apart from His Word. And He reveals Himself to us by His words. God speaks. Number two, people speak. God could have created us however He wanted. Imagine if we didn't even have to talk to each other. All we could do is look at each other and know what each other are thinking. It's probably like a science fiction film out there where in another world, that's what people do. They just look at each other and they think certain thoughts and they communicate that way. Or we just put our hands together and we communicate thoughts that way. But God communicated us to speak. Do you know what the very first words of a man are in the Bible? You know what they are? I couldn't have answered that question. I had to look them up myself. It seemed like an easy question, but I didn't know. Here are the very first words of a person, of a human being in the Bible. Genesis 2:23, Adam says, "This is now the bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh." Very first words of a human being in the Bible are about another human being. It's about his wife. What a beautiful thing that is. God speaks. People speak. And here's the third thing. Satan speaks. Satan speaks. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Has God said?" Folks, I'm asking the question, why are words such a big deal? I'm saying that words are such a big deal because the beginning of the Bible has God speaking. In the second chapter, these creations, humans, speak. And in the third chapter, Satan speaks. And what does he speak about? He speaks about the authority of God's Word. Can you trust God's Word? God's authority is challenged by those words. Satan challenges Eve and tempts us to interpret life a way other than God's way. A lie is believed and accepted, and folks, it was all done through words. So here are Eve's words back to Satan. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said. So now she's quoting God's words. God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Which is not what God had said. Words are very important. And you say, why did you say all that? We kind of know some of it. We know God speaks. We know people speak. We know Satan speaks. As a result of that exchange, folks, between Satan and Eve, what was the next conversation? The next conversation was between Adam and Eve, and now we have corrupt speech. Now we have corrupt speech. Folks, you and I are under the curse that includes corrupt speech. I am preaching on the subject today of grace words. This text says that crucified with Christ were my old patterns of words, but nevertheless I live. However, there are still temptations to use corruptive patterns of speech. So how can I get over that? We need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. I want to ask the question secondly today, what is corrupt communication? When it says in the text in verse 29, do not have corrupt communication, what is corrupt communication? There's really two parts to this verse. There's corrupt speech and there's grace words. But what is corrupt communication? The word that is used there, the word sopros in the original language, means corrupting, it means unwholesome, it means harmful. It also means rotten or putrid. This word is used in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 17 where it says, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt or a rotten tree or a putrid tree bringeth forth evil or rotten fruit. That's the word for corrupt. A few years ago, my wife and I, because I think maybe Hannah was in our family at the time. I actually flew, we were in Colorado, and I flew to New Jersey because there was an evangelist doing a youth ministry team that had a conflict and an engagement, and so he had to go do that engagement, and so I, with his team, stepped in for him for a couple weeks. Well, we had the responsibility of taking care of his fifth wheel and his truck and that whole shebang, which I'm not used to doing that, but we had to take care of that nonetheless. Well, he called me during that week, and it was like, you know, the heat we have here. I mean, it wasn't like Denver heat where it gets hot and there's no humidity. So I was back here. I was just sweating and all kinds of stuff. And he calls, and he said, Rob, he said, I got a problem. He said, now we did not stay in his trailer. He basically closed that trailer up and it was going to sit for 2 weeks. Okay. And so we stayed in people's homes and all that, but we were responsible for toting all the stuff around. He said, Rob, he said, before we left, he said, we went through the refrigerator and we cleaned everything out. But my wife just remembered that there was a package of frozen chicken in the freezer that we forgot about. And he said, I'm warning you, when you open up the door, it is going to reek. Well, the couple guys that were with me, I said, Frank called. He told me what happened. I need you guys to go in there. Okay, I did not want to go in there. And I said, I need you guys to go in there and take care of this because this is a problem that has to be taken care of. Well, those guys opened that door up. And I mean those rotting chicken breasts that were in the freezer, absolutely putrid. That is what I thought of when I read the definition of what corrupt means in this particular context. You substitute whatever rotting thing you can think of. But that is the illustration that's being used in this particular text. Our words can have a corruptive and will have a corruptive influence on other people. Now, let me just, not to be too technical, but Paul, when he wrote this, could have said, don't say bad words, right? Because right now, I mean, that's kind of how we might interpret it. Corrupt communication, don't say bad words. I want to say that he makes it much broader than that. Because really, again, quite frankly, you know, people could say, well, I don't say any bad words. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. We say, I don't say any bad words. I guess I'm okay with this. What Paul is addressing here is not necessarily the precise words, but he is addressing the journey that those words have. And I want to challenge us today that our words have a journey. That corrupt communication or rotten communication actually has a journey. It's not just lobbing a word out there, but that the words actually have a corruptive influence on other people. And that we need to heavily consider, specifically because this grieves the Spirit of God, the effect our words have on others. The context of this verse, and I'm going to address this later, and of this entire section, is not just a private exhortation to individual Christians. It is an exhortation within the community of believers that we call the local church. There is no question, folks, that when Paul says that we are to have grace words to one another, he is not just saying, have grace words to your children or have grace words to your boss. What he is saying in this section, in the context of this section, is within the assembly, within Bethel Baptist Church, that we're to have grace words toward one another. Now, can I just give you a few practical applications? This is more pastoral, but this is a good opportunity for me to address some practical things when it comes to corrupt communication. Let me give you four areas of corrupt communication practically that I want us to think about as believers. Okay? Number one, I want us to consider probably the first tier and the most important tier of corrupt communication, and that is communication that involves speech using the name of God. Now, I think we really need to consider this. This would be speech that would involve the name of God, that would involve the name of Jesus, that would involve the name Christ, and saying in some sort of context, oh my God. Okay? You know what I'm talking about? I say that because one of the Ten Commandments is not to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, meaning to use that name in a common way. Because that name is precious. That name is the name of our God. So I want to caution us about that, and I want you to think about that. The second pattern of speech, or practical application of corrupt communication, I want us to think about the use of words that carry a very serious connotation, a very serious reality with them, and using them in common conversation. What I'm talking about here are words that have to do with things like hell and damnation. Think about it, folks. When a word like hell, that just burns the hell out of me. When words are used like that in a common way, those words are words of hell and damnation. And I want us to think about that because in our culture, those are swear words of the lesser type, are they not? I mean, I'm categorizing them as maybe people would categorize them who are just out there, okay? But those words to a believer ought to be words that we hold in very seriousness because of what is connected with them and the reality of them. By the way, can I as well just admonish you, and not just parents with children, but also any of us and adults as well. Occasionally somebody will ask me the question, they'll say, is it okay, preacher, if I say, oh my gosh, or what the heck? You know, I'm not saying it. You know, is it okay to do that? And my response back is this. I think that if we're going to take these things very, very seriously, we're basically like a step off of saying the real thing. And all it takes is an angry moment to say something. But I want to call you back to, when the word comes out, then all of a sudden, bam, things are wrong. But what's the heart intent behind that? It was kind of common here, I don't know, a couple years ago, I don't even know where this came from, for children to say, when they're surprised at something, what the, you know what I'm talking about, what the, and I got to thinking about that, we got to thinking about that at home, and I thought, you know, when they're little, they may just be thinking, what the, but the older you get, and the things that happen in life, boy, I don't know what's going to be filled at the end of what the. So we've got to be very careful about those patterns of speech. We're talking about corruptive communication. Can we go another level deeper? I want to talk, number three, about speech. And this is going to make us feel a little uncomfortable. But I think in a pastoral setting, I need to share this with you, especially in the culture in which we live. Speech that makes common sexual discussions and vulgarities relating to the body. We live in a very sexed up culture, okay? It's around us, it's all over, it is everywhere we go. It's on the television. We have to guard and we have to protect something that God created and made to be very sacred. And so we have to be very careful that in our speech that we do not use sexual discussion in a vulgar way or discussions that relate to the body in vulgarities. Because those things are becoming more and more common, and we need to be careful that that is corruptive speech. And then number four is mean-spirited and degrading speech. Mean-spirited and degrading speech. I think that we could give lots of illustrations about mean-spirited speech, sarcastic speech, degrading speech to other people. Can I give you one that is a particular bother to me? And I'm not doing this just what bothers me, but I think that really in an assembly like this, we should agree on this. I think that when a person, and I'm not going to say just young people, but when we use words like moron or imbecile, or here's the one that I think really ought to bother us, retard. I would just say that if you have children in your home, you ought to have a conversation and say to them, look, based upon this text of Scripture, and I would say that, I would not say, well, you know, Pastor said, you'll get your kids angry at me, all right? Do not do that. I'm dead serious. Don't be a gutless person and just kind of throw it back to me. Well, Pastor said we shouldn't do that. No, based upon this text of Scripture, we want to make sure that we have grace words in our home. And in our home, we're never going to use the word retard because that is degrading speech. It is very hurtful to folks, and we must never use that word. All right? Now, I just gave you four classifications of those things. There's lots of illustrations that could go along with that, but I want to talk in conclusion. What are grace words? What are grace words? Grace words in this text are edifying and meant to minister grace, all right? But what does that mean? What does it mean to have grace words that edify? Well, you remember earlier I gave you some effects of our words. Our words can have a corruptive effect on others. I said that. The emphasis here in this text is on the journey of our words and not the words themselves. But here's the third thing that I told you I was going to come back to. The context of this verse and of the entire section is within the community of believers, or we would say the local church. Now, in verse 28, follow this. In verse 28, it talks about, let him that stole, steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands to give, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needeth. Okay? So in that context, the purpose of work is to give. The purpose of work is not to get. The purpose of work is not to accumulate. The purpose of work in this context is to be able to give. In verse 29, it's building on that and saying that the purpose of words is to give. The purpose of words is to build up. In verse 25, it says that the motive for not lying is not just so that you, well, you could be found out, or you can get in trouble, or you might have to owe the IRS a lot of money. I mean, you know, the reason we don't lie is because, you know, these things might happen to us. No, in the context of verse 25, we don't lie because in the context of believers, it disrupts the unity of the body. I mentioned before that there are two major prohibitions in this text. In verse 27, do not give place to the devil. And then in verse 30, do not grieve the Spirit. Folks, I want to ask this question because we are going to come up on a very substantive, heavy discussion about the Spirit of God in the weeks to come. What is the importance in the book of Ephesians of the Spirit of God? Let me quickly run through this with you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, or Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. Why does it say, don't grieve the Spirit of God? Why doesn't it say, don't grieve God? Why doesn't it say, don't grieve Jesus by your words? Why does it say, do not grieve the Spirit of God? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18 says, for through Him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22. Ephesians 2 and verse 22. It says, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through who? Through the Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. In the bond of peace, there is one body and there is one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Listen to this quote from a commentator that I read this last week. The Spirit, who is the divine agent of reconciliation and unity in the body, is especially grieved when unwholesome speech is uttered by members against one another. Satan, if you take those two prohibitions, do not give place to the devil and do not grieve the Spirit of God, we can say this. Satan uses corruptive words of members within the local assembly to divide and destroy the body. That's what he does. Grace words, however. What are grace words? Grace words are nourishing and they are uniting. They are hopeful. I'm using the word hopeful intentionally because I want you to look at verse 30 again of chapter 4. Do not grieve the Spirit of God, and then look at the second part of that, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let me ask you a question this morning. What is the day of redemption? What is the day of redemption? Well, Greg sang about the day of redemption this morning. That there's coming a day where there is no more night. That if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, let me stop right there and say, what is a believer in Jesus Christ? A believer in Jesus Christ is someone who recognizes that they are a sinner, that their sins separate them from God, that it only takes one sin to be a sinner, and that they must repent. That means they must change their mind about their sin, and the only hope they have is Jesus, and to embrace Jesus, to invite Jesus to save them and to cleanse them from their sin. That if you are here today without Jesus Christ, then you have the opportunity of accepting Christ as your Savior. And that if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, there's coming a day where you will stand, we will stand before Jesus Christ. and we will be free of condemnation. There is nothing against us. Our record has been stamped, paid in full, and it's paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not your works, not my works, but the blood of Christ. That's the day we look forward to, and that is a hopeful day. And that's why Paul says, listen, don't grieve the Spirit of God, because you are sealed unto the day of redemption. How does that have anything to do with our words? Here are grace words. Grace words are hopeful words. Grace words are hopeful words. Listen, the only way you and I can have grace speech as it's taught about in this text of Scripture is that, number one, you experience redemption for yourself personally, and number two, you are living in the gospel every single day in the hope that the only hope you and I have today is found in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? That is a humble life. That is a kind of life that doesn't just simply say, you know what, I'm going to do the best I can today. But it's a life that says, you know what, even at my very best, all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And that it's only in being in Christ that I am anything today. Oh God, use me as a vessel to speak hopeful words to another person today. Those are grace words. Grace-filled words are words of hope. Can I ask you a question? Do you speak that way to other people? Do you speak that way to other people? I read this quote this week. How can you make your mouth a means of grace for others when you don't know the hope in the grace of God for yourself? It is out of hopeless hearts of discouragement and frustration and anger and bitterness and resentment that all rotten and hurtful language comes. I read in this book, Practicing Affirmation, I'm gonna say something to you that you men in here are going to be like, whoa, that's amazing. Because that's the way I thought when I read it. This guy that read the book studied his Bible and came to the conclusion that his words would be taken into account by God. And that corruptive speech actually corrupts people. It hurts the body of Christ. And that only grace words are words that will nourish people and will help them. But that in his own strength, he couldn't do that. Because we don't naturally think that way. We just don't think that way. He came to the conclusion that he had to submit himself on a regular basis to God and allow God to do that through him. But he was going to begin to do some practical things to encourage this in his life, though it wasn't natural. So here was one of the practical things he did and started 25 years ago. For 25 years in his marriage, every day, on a 3x5 card, he has written a note to his wife, looking for evidences of grace in her life, not just flattery, not like you're a beautiful woman and this kind of thing, but looking for evidences of grace in her life to affirm her and to help her to grow in Christ. When I read that, I thought, every day for 25 years, when was the last time I wrote a note to my wife like that? See, folks, when it comes right down to it, I could say, do you say bad words? And there may be some of you that say bad words. I could even go this deep. I could say, do you think bad words? But the truth of the matter is not, how can I get everybody to stop saying and thinking bad words? Or even get people to stop saying and thinking degrading words? But how can we speak out of grace-filled hearts? I think if we get right down to it, folks, some of us would have to admit that our hearts are filled with very little grace. Yeah, we'll say things to people. We'll say, hey, buddy, you did a good job, or da-da-da-da-da. But think about it, folks. Unsaved people can say some of those things. But only a believer has within him the hopefulness that he's going to stand before Jesus Christ and receives grace to help him with his life that day. And out of that kind of heart can minister hopeful speech to other people. I wonder, do we minister hopeful speech to our spouse? Do we minister hopeful speech to our children? Do we minister hopeful speech in this context to other believers within the assembly? Because, folks, it's only by grace words that we are built up in Christ. And so here's the question. Are you submitted and am I submitted to the Lord? Man, this hits all of us because we all talk. We all talk. Even when we don't talk with our mouth, we're talking with our eyes, we're talking with something in our lives. We've all offended with our speech. But here's the question. Am I willing to make my mouth a channel of God's grace? Shall we pray? Father, as we conclude this service this morning, I wish to ask that you would help us to cultivate within our assembly a grace-filled speech. I want to thank you for examples of grace-filled speech that you've placed into my life, that speak truth to me, that speak grace to me, that speak hopefulness to me, that speak confrontation to me, that speak the hope and the power of the gospel to me. I pray that within our assembly we would have a heart that says, I don't want to be corruptive in my speech, but I want to be grace-filled in my speech. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to challenge you on two levels. Number one, if you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ today, then you can repent of your sin and trust Christ as your Savior. I don't know if you've been invited by someone here today. But here's my challenge to you, that the Bible says, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Your friend that brought you, myself, another pastoral staff, we would love to show you in more detail from the Bible how you can know Jesus Christ, the living God, as your Savior today. Secondly, believers, here's my challenge to you today. Would you make a determination within your heart that you, now that it may be just too extreme, and it is kind of extreme to say, you know what, till the day I die, I'm going to write my wife a note every single day. But that you would determine right now that you are going to have a method and a heart of speaking or writing affirming words to other people within your home or within this assembly. It may be over the next 2 weeks you say, hey, I want to send out three notes to people within this assembly, or I want to write a note to my wife, or I want to speak some affirming words. You know, dads, what we get into a lot of times is we're correcting, and our homes are nothing but correction institutions. And there's very little affirmation that's coming from our mouths, our hearts, to our family. Man, that is a conviction to me. But that you would repent of that attitude and say, God, please help me to have a grace-filled heart. Father, as we conclude this service this morning, I pray that you'd help us to have grace, determination, to do the right thing, to speak affirming words to others. And Lord, we give this message, these words to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing.